Good to be with you. There's one thing about my history that I want to say now because it's relevant to this talk. Paula and I, there's my lovely wife Paula, I'm playing Gooseberry in between Richard and Louise. We currently go to Hersham Baptist Church, but before that, for most of my life, I've been a Church of England guy, and in fact, I'm an ordained Anglican priest. How's about that? It's exciting, isn't it? And the reason I've mentioned that is because we're going to be talking about priesthood today, and a bit. And I wanted to say that I really don't like being a priest, and I will explain more about that later. The reason is I don't really believe in priesthood, and yet I am one. How bizarre is that? There's a story to be told there. I probably won't have time today. But just before, the day before I was ordained priest, I met with the guy who was leading our retreat and said, I don't think I can do this because I don't believe in priesthood. And he said, you'll be okay. So there we go. Those are his words of advice. Right, let's pray and then turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the beauty of your church family and for the freedom we have to meet together as one in your name and in your presence. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word now, you would enliven it, you would enrich it, you would make it come to life for us. Help us to deeply and fully understand the beauty that is locked within these words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Numbers. The book of Numbers is a few books into the Bible. Either look it up on an app on your phone, or if you've got a physical Bible, you're just 150 or so pages in. Not quite sure exactly how many pages, depends on your Bible. And it's a passage of scripture which is probably one of the most used bits of scripture, not just by me, but globally around the world, but certainly for me in the 20 or so years that I was vicaring, these words I used probably more than any other. I used them when people were dying. I used them when people were living, were getting married. I used them when people came to talk to me and in my study, one-to-one, supporting them and wanted to pray for them. I used them in just about any setting I could, because for me, these words are some of the most profound and beautiful words that we find in all of Scripture. So we're looking at Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. And this is what they say. So I should say as well that these are probably around 3,500 years old. So relatively new.
When we were at school.
What's that?
When we were at school.
Yeah, when we were at school. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. I wonder what you think the most crucial and important part of being a Christian is. How you would summarise what it is to be a Christian. I expect many of you, and I expect I would keenly say much the same thing as well. It is simply to be saved, to have our sins forgiven and granted that gift through grace of eternal life. And we'd be happy with that, I think, most of us, as a definition of what it is to be a Christian. But actually these words for me say there is something that's all true, but there is something much more, much deeper, if possible, something more profound. And I would say it is to have God's face shine upon us. It is to be known, and it is to know God. I think sometimes in our language, when we talk about being saved, being forgiven, actually it's a very inward, very individualistic, in some ways almost a materialistic thing, although it's spiritual. It's all about, what can I get for me? You know, what goodie can God give me today? But God wants something so much deeper and richer and more profound for us than just, what new thing can I have now? Of course, we need to be saved. Absolutely. But God doesn't want to just save us. If you imagine someone's drowning and God's cycling along the towpath, jumps off his bike, plucks them out of the river, says, "You're okay now?" "Yeah, thanks very much." And then cycles off. Yeah, that's being saved. But that isn't the image of being saved that God has. God's got the idea that he saves us for himself and he brings us home. And it's there that the fullness of what we're invited to as Christians becomes real. And this prayer encapsulates that. So I'm going to give you just a bit of potted history. I don't know each of your backgrounds, so forgive me if I'm telling you stuff you already know, or if I'm skipping over stuff that you've never heard of before and it's suddenly not making sense. I'm going to try and find a happy balance. But we're going back deep into Bible history. As I said, this is, if we're talking about Moses and Aaron, we're talking about 3,500 years ago. Now, the Bible as a whole book is a journey of a relationship between God and his creation. It doesn't start as it ends, in the same way that relationships don't start as they end. If you have a good, loving, healthy relationship with somebody, you meet, you get to know each other, you become committed to each other, you explore life together, and by the end of the journey, if you're not fed up with each other, you're both different people. Your relationship is somehow different. It's deeper. It's fundamentally changed. It's grown. It's developed. You've discovered things about one another that you didn't know all the way back then. That's what we find in Scripture. At the beginning of Scripture, God, the idea of God is a very simple, bit of a sketchy idea. We don't get many details of exactly what God is like. But by the end of Scripture, through Jesus and the New Testament, after all the prophecies in Scripture, all the history and the battles and the kings and the temples and all the things that have happened, getting through to Jesus and the crucifixion, the resurrection and the birth of the early church and blah, 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 we've got a much deeper, more beautiful, more complete, more complex image of who God is. But back here, in this prayer that we're looking at, we're dealing with a time when people's understanding of God was really just beginning. And we're dealing with a guy called Aaron and a guy called Moses. But mostly this is Aaron's prayer. Now, who was Aaron? He was the brother of Moses. Who was Moses? Moses was that guy that rescued the people of God. And they were called the people, we had to call them the people of God then, because they weren't yet Israelites, because they hadn't yet got to Israel. So Moses' story is about the people of God being enslaved in Egypt, and Moses rises up and he is given the challenge by God to rescue those people, bring them out of slavery and into the promised land. But Moses is many things, but one of the things he wasn't willing to do or able to do very well, we're not sure why, was speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the ruler, he was the one who was enslaving everybody. And for some reason, Aaron was really Moses' spokesperson. So Moses and Aaron, brothers, different roles, but Aaron was the spokesperson, the go-between, the mouthpiece for Moses. Sometimes when we're in big political situations, what we see on telly, you have leaders talking about what they want, but the people that do the talking are the ambassadors and the diplomats, the spokespeople. So when negotiations are happening between warring factions, the leaders of those countries very rarely get together. Instead, they send spokespeople and ambassadors to do the talking over the table, probably because it's too dangerous for them to meet together. And they think, oh, I'll send a spokesperson. It doesn't matter if they get bumped off. But the role of the spokesperson is that intermediary. So you've got party one, party two, and somebody in the middle that does the toing and froing, the going in between. That is what Aaron's role was. And it's from Aaron that we get the first priest. He was the first priest, the first high priest. As people's relationship with God developed, Aaron was appointed to be the first high priest in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was this huge tent that they put up and they took down and they carted it all around with them as they wandered for 40 years through the desert, trying to get from Egypt to the promised land. In the wilderness, they created this gigantic tabernacle, and it's in the tabernacle that they worshipped and they met with God. And Aaron was the high priest within that tabernacle space. And God says to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, in other words, tell those priests who are going to start leading the worship, tell them this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now, why don't I like being a priest? It's because I don't believe in this idea of an intermediary standing between God and his people. And in fact, as we now go through Scripture and read into the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the last great high priest. He is the last mediator between God and man. There is no longer any need for somebody else, some other human, to stand between us and God. We have God, we have us, and through Jesus, we are brought together as one. The role of priest has been made redundant. And that is an amazing thing. That's a beautiful thing. So although I still technically have the label of priest, I very rarely use it, and I actively dislike it. It's gone. I always say very happily to people, well, there aren't actually priests anymore, because Jesus was the last one, and Aaron was the first. So why is this prayer so profound? We're going to have a look at a few passages of Scripture. And it's all to do with the holiness of God. I don't know if you've ever pondered much on what God's holiness is like, what it actually means. I've got a half-baked analogy for you. Imagine a volcano. Volcanoes look quite impressive. And if you look at them from a distance, you can say, oh, look, there's a volcano. That looks quite impressive. And if you're really adventurous, you might say, I would like to go and climb up that volcano. And you may sign up to some trek and some guide will take you up the sides of the volcano. But what if you get to the top of the volcano and it's a very active volcano and you're stood on the rim and you peer over and there's this great lake of molten lava bubbling away? Your first response is probably going to be, let's get the heck out of here. And you start running away as fast as you can before that lava starts chasing you down the mountainside. God's holiness is like that pool of lava, I would say, in this poorly formed analogy. It's an amazing thing, creates vast beauty, draws us in, but actually is equally terrifying. The holiness of God is an all-consuming power. Because God is so infinite, so immense, so beyond our wildest imaginings, and we are so sinful and broken. As you read through the Old Testament, you often see people encountering God or one of God's messengers. And when they encounter God, they often fall face down because they are terrified. In Exodus 33, one of the other verses we're going to look at, Exodus 33, verse 18, says this. Then Moses said, foolishly, now show me your glory. So So this is clearly a bit of the Bible where Moses hasn't quite twigged about God yet.
Yes.
Moses says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Well, that sounds a bit rubbish, doesn't it? Just to see God, you die. There's a really unfortunate moment, late, which we're going to come across in a second. But let's just skip forward to Numbers chapter 4. And verse 15, you don't have to flick with me through these, I'm just telling you where they're from. It's good to get an idea of the layout of scripture, but I'm not expecting you to keep up if you're struggling. So Numbers 4, verse 15, instructions are being given in this section about how worship should be arranged and so on. It says, "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move," so this is the idea, they're moving through the wilderness, they've got this big tabernacle, this worship space, it's full of all sorts of ornaments and worship things, and when they're ready to move, they've got to pack it all down. And so someone's got a cart, or that's like packing up your camping gear after a week's holiday. So when all the holy articles and everyone's ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, lucky them, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. There's a lot of people dying just for looking at God or touching a holy thing. That's why I use that analogy of the lava, of God's holiness. Because it's like you can't really reason with it. It's just this overwhelming force of nature that is just going to obliterate you whether you like it or not. And then really unfortunately, there's a guy in 1 Chronicles. Where's 1 Chronicles, John? Much further on. A guy called 1 Chronicles 13... There's a guy called Uzzah. I think he's called that because maybe the sound that he made in this moment. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, so they're moving along and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that thing that's famous from the Indiana Jones movie. And it contains the Ten Commandments, and it is the seat of God, and it is that symbol of God's presence with the Israelites, and it is super holy, right? So when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen that it was being carried on the back of stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. I mean, you'd be forgiven for thinking that these were slightly unreasonable events. But the point of them is that at this point in Scripture, you simply cannot encounter the true and living God and survive. Not face to face, not in direct contact. Not intimately, not personally. The role of the high priest was vital for any connection with God. If you tried to go past the high priest and reach out towards God, you would be struck down. Such was the state of sinful humanity and the holiness of God. Now, does that mean that God didn't care about or didn't want his people? Not at all. God's plan was always to win us and bring us home and bring us close. That's why throughout the whole Testament, we are building up to Jesus and God sending his son to redeem us through the cross and bring us into the fullness of his presence. This was not a state of affairs that God himself was pleased with. It's really a matter of spiritual physics. God's holiness, our sin, obliteration. When Moses met with God, Exodus, we're going backwards again, I'm sorry. Exodus 34, 29. So Moses has gone up. I'm mixing up all the events, by the way, in terms of timelines, so don't try and follow any chronology. There isn't one. Moses gets Ten Commandments, comes down. People of God have decided to worship Baal instead. Moses smashes the tablets and he has to go and get new tablets from God. And he goes up the mountain and he meets with God. And we just had that passage where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, you can't see my face because you'll die." But Moses, next chapter, experiences as much as he can experience of God. And he comes back down the mountain. And this is what it says of him. Moses, this is verse 28 of chapter 34. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Can you imagine? You're walking down the mountain, your face is shining supernaturally like a beacon, and people are backing away from you. Why are they backing away? Because they've learned not to come near the glory or the presence of God. And they are terrified. They're terrified of dying. Just as a complete aside, as we were driving over here this morning, my wife says to me, Paula says to me, I've done my hair. I look across and through the window, the sun is shining through her hair. It's radiant, beautiful. And I said, "It's radiant like an angel." And then I said to her, "I've done my hair too." And she said, "Yes, you look like a little hedgehog." I'm not sure those were quite as endearing comments to one another. But anyway, so the presence of God, to meet with God, to come close to him, has a physical impact. And for Moses, in this moment, caused his face to shine, to radiate. The power of God, the presence of God, is so powerful that we need, in these days, an intermediary, an ambassador, a spokesperson, a go-between, someone to keep us safe. So, let me read the words of Aaron's blessing again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That prayer in those days would have sounded like nonsense or terrifying at the very least. But look at how the prayer is put together. The Lord bless you and keep you. Words of reassurance. God's not going to smite you. He wants to keep you. God's heart is that he desperately wants you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And you could imagine the immediate reaction is, "No, no, no, I don't want God's face shining on me. I can't survive. Don't kill me." But no, 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 says Aaron. It's okay, because God's going to be gracious to you. He sees your sin. He shines his face on you, but he follows it with his grace and his mercy. The Lord turn his face towards you. I'm not sure this is a good idea. I'd rather he didn't. Terrifying, fear, overwhelming. And so what are the words that Aaron's prayer says? And give you peace. Some people, even today, think of God as the scary figure in the sky who is only looking to catch them out and smite them as soon as they put a foot wrong. Yet the story of Scripture is of a God who loves us so desperately that he will reach out in order to keep us, to bless us, to make his face shine upon us, and to grant us peace. Very quickly, Hebrews. We're going into Hebrews in the New Testament, a long way into the New Testament. So far in, I can't find it. There it is. Found it. Hebrews 7:26. We're talking about Jesus now. Actually, going back to verse 23. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. That's why there's no more priests. There's no more sacrifices needed. Jesus has done it all. And back a couple of pages, Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus invites us to call God not just Yahweh or Jehovah, but Abba, Father. To see God not as a distant figure of just holiness, but to be embraced by a Father who wants to keep us, to bless us, to make his face shine upon us. That is the heart of our God. That is his desire. Not to overwhelm us with a terrifying holiness, but to adore us, to know us, to bless us, to give us life. It's true that to be a Christian is to be saved, but it is so much more than that. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to finish with these words. 1 Corinthians 13, and possibly this would be one of the other most used passages of Scripture, mostly in weddings, talking about love. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. I should start with 11 because it kind of relates to what I was saying about the Old Testament and the more simplistic understanding of God. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. We grow, we develop, we learn. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We're not just saved, we are called to be deeply and fully known, but also to deeply and fully know. We are called to be a people who are not afraid of being seen by God, but who are also called ultimately to be in his presence and to see him fully. That blows my mind. We question today, what is God like? Children might draw pictures. What does God look like to you? One day, we will know. We will see. The terrifying presence of God for the people in the Old Testament will become our home. It is where we will exist for eternity, where we will know and be fully known. In the best marriage, you have two people who know one another and love one another. In eternity, in Christ, we will fully know God and he will fully know us. So, a prayer that has been prayed for 3,500 years. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and grant you peace. Amen.